The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
That over the last 10, 15 years, it's become more and more popular to have questions about spirituality and about God. I mean, there seems to be a lot of interest in that. Yet it's not as popular to have firm answers on those questions. When we begin to have firm answers, that's when we begin to feel like we're being too exclusive. And so we want to be inclusive, we want to invite the questions, but we don't really want to get too deep into the answers. And I think part of this is because a lot of our culture has shifted away, and is shifting away, from the Christian values that were such a big part of it for so long. But some of the answers that we would give would be now seem not only to be exclusive, but maybe bigoted, if we could be just up front. And the way I've thought about it before is that we could think about, it seems like we can think about God how we think of older relatives at the holidays. It's like they're warm and fuzzy, they might be really good huggers, you can get great gifts from them, maybe even like sneak a Werther's out of them. But don't ask them any questions about current cultural issues unless you want to get offended. So it's just like, sit in the corner, Grandpa, I'll bring you dinner. Let's not talk about what you think about the couple down the street, please. And so we could bring that kind of mentality to God, because a lot of what God has to say about our world are things we have been raised and taught in the Bible just seems so countercultural to where we're at. And so God can become almost a nuisance or an obstacle. And so there seems to be culturally a push to just kind of move God out of the center and focus on doing it ourselves. However, recent history shows us that that is a very bad idea. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Like, for instance, around 100 years ago, the Soviet Union was founded as an atheistic socialist state. Like, no religion, the government is the savior. And in their attempts to create a utopia on earth without God, they ended up imprisoning and killing over 60 million of their own people. 60 million. A Nobel Prize-winning author, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, lived through the worst moments of the Soviet Union. And afterwards, he had this to say. He said, "If I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." We've forgotten God. Now, maybe you hear that, and your thought is to say, okay, well, like, just turn on the news. There's warfare and massacres happening worldwide. Nationally, things seem to be in shambles. I mean, recent reports show that the mental health crisis in the United States is growing. The suicide rate is climbing. There seems to be more gun violence than ever. And there's not a lot of confidence that heading into election year, things are going to get more peaceable, if that's even a word. And then locally, Kansas City, our city, is on pace for the second highest homicide rate in its history. Like, one of the saddest things was this week, reading about a 5-year-old child who died after falling out of a window downtown. And there's thoughts that maybe his mother did it. And that's not to even to mention the things that Mitch was talking about, how we're hearing gunshots more and more, and some of them are way too close for comfort. And there's this tension in us. And so someone who hears that we have forgotten about God might be tempted to go, well, maybe God has forgotten about us. Like, he doesn't seem to be doing a great job right now. Like, it wouldn't surprise me, or it shouldn't surprise us, when we hear people ask that type of question, because it means that they're paying attention to the world. They're not living in this bubble of optimism and hope that's just kind of blinding themselves to all the problems in the world. What we're going to see this morning in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45 is that Israel, in a similar situation as we are, They're in exile. They're in a situation that they do not want to be in. And they know it's by their own doing. But they also know that God has made a bunch of promises to them. Covenants with them. He's promised Abraham that they would be a blessing to the nations. Moses, that they would be his covenant people. That David would have, down the line, would be have a king that would be raised from his line that would be the Messiah, the Christ. But now they're in exile and they're like, God, have you forgotten about those promises? And what God is going to show us, he's going to pull back this curtain and he's going to show us that, yes, he does have a plan. And that plan involves even using the chaos and the monsters and the evils of this world to carry out his purposes of hope and salvation. In short, this passage is going to give us a visual representation of what is theologically called God's providence. Now, providence is not a word that you find in the Bible, but it's a word like the word Trinity that describes what we see and learn about God in the Bible. So there's a short definition on the screen there. God's providence describes how God sovereignly acts to accomplish his plans. To put it another way, it's his sovereignty in action. So it's not just that God is ruling the world, but that he's actively involved in how the world kind of moves from day to day, generation to generation. And God's providence is his answer to all the questions we've asked so far. And it's the answer to all the questions Israel has. And so his providence, God is saying, there are ways that I'm going to act that aren't even on your radar right now. But I will accomplish all that I've said and done. And what we're going to see as we walk through this passage is we're going to see that God's providence silences doubts and fosters faith. That's what he wants us to see this morning. That God's providence silences doubts and fosters faith. So we're going to walk through this section by section and kind of see how God makes that argument for us. And so we're going to start with our first section, Isaiah 44, 24 through 45, verse 8. And I want you just to follow along on the screen as I read this out loud. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. So he's talking to Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards of secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Throughout this passage, we are learning about God's sovereignty, his authority over all creation. So he starts out by turning our eyes to the past, and he reminds Israel, he reminds us that he's their Redeemer. He's the one who freed them out of slavery from Egypt and made them a nation in the first place. He created them from the womb. I gave birth to you, is what God is saying. And he also says, I did this as the one who is also the real creator of the heavens and the earth. Whenever you hear that phrase, heavens and the earth, just think all creation. I made it all. And then secondly, he turns their gaze to the present day. He says there are false prophets making false claims about the world and about him, and he reveals their lies by making it so that their foolishness is known and their predictions fail. In other words, you're hearing false things about me, and they're going to be shown to be false. You just keep trusting me. That's what God is trying to do here. And then third, and most importantly, for our purposes this morning, he turns our eyes to the future. He says to Israel, Jerusalem, which was destroyed by the Babylonians, will be rebuilt. And the temple, which was also destroyed, will be reestablished. I'm going to restore everything. And what God is doing here is he's answering these big, kind of common questions that all of us have. These questions like, where did we come from? What's the purpose of our life? Where can we go for direction in our life? What hope do we have for our future? He's laying that all out, and he's telling us that he is the answer to those big questions. And he's like shouting it out. I'm the answer to all of these things. I'm where you find your purpose and direction and your hope. But then God goes one step further here in verse 28 of chapter 44 and verse 1 of chapter 45. He gets really specific. He begins to talk about this guy named Cyrus. What we know from history is that Cyrus is the Persian king or ruler who will eventually overthrow Babylon. Like he will conquer Babylon, and not just Babylon, but at that time all of the known world. What's fascinating about this is that Isaiah is writing about Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus exists. And God actually says, I'm naming you right now so that when this happens, you will know that I am the Lord. Now, I'll be up front. In the last 150 years, some biblical scholars who have a hard time believing in like the mystical and the miraculous would say that surely someone after the fact had to come back in and write this in Isaiah's name. That is only true if you believe that God cannot actually prophesy and predict the future. I mean, Isaiah isn't the only prophet to make very specific prophecies about the exile. The prophet Jeremiah, before the exile ever started, predicted it would last 70 years, and that's exactly what happened. Isaiah is also not the only prophet to name someone before they're born. Throughout the Bible, we have evidences of God doing that. This is not a stretch to think if God really exists, that he can do this. And more so, there's a story from the Jewish historian Josephus. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing that in a southern way or if that's really how you pronounce it. Josephus just sounds southern. So that's how I'm going to pronounce it. It makes me comfortable. But he lived around the time of Jesus and a little after, and he recounts as history a story where when Cyrus actually took over Babylon, Jewish officials in his court showed him Isaiah 45. And it actually spurred him forward to accomplish what God said he would do. We have every right and confidence to believe that God prophesied 150 years before Cyrus ever existed that he was going to do this. Meaning that the Lord's purpose in this is that Cyrus would know that the Lord is real, that Israel and we would know that God is real. And as he says in verse 6 and then down in verse 8, that the world would know that the Lord, Yahweh, is the real God. Because that's what God desires in verse 8. He says, I desire, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit in all the world. And here's the thing. It's not, we have to be careful. This is why we say this is God's providence, though. God is not a fortune teller. It's not like he's sitting in a seat predicting this will happen and watching it from afar. Well, if you go to verses 1 and 3 of chapter 45, what you see is that God is actually actively involved in making this happen. Look at verses 1 through 3. God says to Cyrus, "You are whose right hand I have grasped." So I'm holding your hand as you do this. "I will go before you and accomplish these things. I will give you the treasures of the earth." This is what we mean by God's providence, that God is actively at work accomplishing his plans, even using world leaders who Cyrus was not a Jew, by the way, using world leaders who don't necessarily believe in him wholly for his purposes and gain. And listen, God is not afraid to lean into the difficulties of this either. In verse 7, he just straight up says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being or peace and create calamity or confusion and chaos. I am the Lord who does all these things." If we're to say that God is completely sovereign, then it can't be any other way. There can't be any other power outside of him that is able to do things that he does not want them to do. And God is not ashamed of that. Now, this does not mean that God is at fault or at sin, that he sins, but rather that he ordains and then uses the evil and suffering in this world to accomplish his ultimate plan. The way I think about it is he allows us to choose to sin against him and against others, and then bends our choice to fulfill his purposes. So even us who are rebelling against God ultimately end up serving God. This is the definition of God's providence. And it can't be any other way unless God stops being God. And I know this comes with a lot of questions. And listen, we're not the only ones who have those type of questions. As we're about to read, Israel has a ton of questions about God, to God. And they're going to start arguing with God about this. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 9 through 13. This is God still speaking. He says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, 'Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up, that is Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." We said that our main point this morning is that God's providence silences doubt and fosters faith. And here we see God addressing the doubt. We see how God's providence silences doubt. Because here in these verses, Israel is questioning God. God says they're actually asking him, or rather accusing him, of not knowing what he's doing. They're like a pot telling the potter, "Do you know how to make me?" Or a child telling their father and mother, "Do you really know how to parent me?" And the question you might have is like, man, why are they critiquing God like this? Why are they coming at God like this? Here's why. In 44, verse 28, God called Cyrus a shepherd, my shepherd. And in the chapter 45, verse 1, what we just read was that God called Cyrus his anointed. Those are words that describe the promised Messiah. So if you go to Psalm 2 or 2 Samuel 7 and other places, God promised to raise up this anointed king who would shepherd his people forever, but that king would be from the line of David. And now, God, you're saying, here's a man who's a pagan, not Jewish, not from the line of David, and he's going to be your anointed? He's going to be your shepherd? What's going on here? Like, on one hand, you can see, like, where Israel has the doubt. Like, that's a reasonable question. But their posture toward God right now is not one of, God, help me understand, but rather, God, that's not the way we're going to do it. Their posture is not humbly submitting to the Lord and seeking His wisdom. It's trying to overrule God and try to dictate how He should do things. They're trying to correct God. Like I mentioned earlier, that God's answers to our big questions, like, they're usually these huge shouts. Like, God makes sure we know He's the Creator, He made us, He wants us to serve Him, He is the only place to find truth and direction, He's the place for hope. Like, we can go throughout the Scriptures for that. But where you and I often get really bogged down is not in those big questions, but rather in the day-to-day kind of smaller questions. And they're smaller not because they're less significant, but just because they're more personal. Those questions of, Lord, why did I get sick? Lord, is it safe to live here? Lord, why aren't you doing something about the violence? Father, how am I still single? Questions like, when will I get a better job, or will I ever be able to retire? Personal questions like, why do I feel this way sexually, or why do I not feel at home in my body? Or, Lord, how can I help my kids? Why did you let my kids go this way? And, or, how can I protect my kids from going that way? Those are incredibly important questions. But what often can happen to us, and what was happening to Israel here, is that when we don't see clearly the answers to those more personal questions, or we get answers we don't really like about them, like for those personal questions, we can begin to doubt God's answers to the big questions. God, maybe I'm not made to serve you. Maybe you're not wise and good. Maybe you're not someone I should be following. Maybe there is no hope here. And the reason we do this, and this is true of all of us, is really kind of two sides of the same coin. And this is what we see here in Israel as God is addressing them. It's first, we can have an inflated sense of our own importance. And verse 12, I mean, look at verse 12. God says, I am the one who commands the stars. But then if you look at verse 11, He says, you're trying to command me. We are trying to command the one who commands the stars. We're trying to boss God around. Like, we want God to help us and to save us, but first, Lord, tell me how you're going to do that so I can, like, sign off on it. It's like, I thought about it this way. It's like trying to take a cross-country trip, but allowing a two-year-old to plan it for you. It's not going to work out. We don't have the knowledge we need for that. Like, we can't make it 1 week in our lives without having some form of regret, without having at least a handful of things we have to go back and apologize for. But yet there's something deep down inside of us that goes, God, you should let me run the universe. That is the height of arrogance. And it's incredibly common. And we think that way. We have this inflated sense of self-importance because Secondly, we have deflated God's greatness. We have pressed him down into a God that is comfortable for us. So we think about how God says, I created light and formed darkness. I'm responsible for peace and for chaos. That makes us uncomfortable. And so what we're tempted to do in situations like that is to just go, okay, I'm going to push this down and ignore all those things that God just said there because I don't know what to do with that, and I'm going to have a God that I can completely comprehend. A God you can comprehend is not a God worth worshiping. A God who makes you feel comfortable in your own skin the way you are right now is not a God who's ever going to demand anything of you. And he's only going to be a God that's going to frustrate you. Because down the road, who you are right now is going to be really frustrating to who you are in the future. I get so frustrated by 25-year-old Chris, and I'm 38 right now. I look back and go, you were dumb. But at the time, 25-year-old Chris thought he was really smart. Let's spend $500 for a car without a muffler. That was my genius. God here is actually, by his grace, calling us to trust him because we can't really trust ourselves. Like he immediately turns them back to looking at himself. We need to looking at how he answers those big questions when those smaller, more personal problems come up. Because when we look at those, that's the way that he has said to us that he is our purpose and our hope and our direction. What we see is we're reminded that God is in control. And that that's really good news, especially if we look at the metaphors that he uses here. Like God is intentional when he talks about himself being a potter and being a father. Because as the potter, he is forming us into something in his image that he has in mind. Something beautiful. And as a father, he's showing us, I love you and I care for you. You don't need to question me on that. I mean, look at verse 13. He says, he will set my exiles free. Exiles refers to the fact that we are separated from God by our sin and rebellion. And yet, even in our sin and rebellion, God looks at us and he says, you're mine. You're still mine. No matter what happens to you in this world, the providence of God means that he is forming you as his child into something beautiful in his image. That all the horrific parts of our stories, the times where we are painfully aware of how broken we are and how weak we are, God takes that mess and he begins to use it to make beauty and glory and just brilliant light out of. We are who we are today because God has taken broken people like us as Christians and he has begun healing us and forming us. And when you get to that place, some of you who have been followers of Christ for decades, surely you would say with me, I wouldn't change a thing. There's not a part of my broken story I would give up if it meant giving that up also meant giving up knowing God as I know him right now. This is how good our God is. But it's more than just even our own personal relationship with God that's at work here. See, it's not just you. Another reason, and one which he's going to flesh out for us here in this last section, is that God not only wants you to trust him for your own safety, your own security, your own sanity, but God's plan includes more than just you, but those around you. God's providence silences doubt and it fosters faith that he will accomplish his plan. Follow along as I read our last section, verses 14 through 25. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, all those places are in Africa right around each other. Just so you know. All of them shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The basic point of this whole section, God will use the events of Cyrus to make way for a universal salvation for all the nations. And in doing so, he will save Israel first. And it's through the salvation of Israel that now the rest of the world finally has hope. He hasn't forgotten his promises. If anything, Israel's forgotten his promise. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God, the first time he ever speaks to Abraham, he says, I will make you a blessing to the nations. He has not given that up. In Exodus 19, where he establishes the covenant with Israel, he says, you will be a priesthood to the nations. He's not given this up. But yet he is bending all things in all creation, including using a man like Cyrus to accomplish his ends and his purposes. And if you follow the history of how the world evolved after Cyrus, you'll see exactly how God brilliantly set up everything for the arrival of Jesus Christ. Because through Cyrus, the east and the western parts of the known world are combined into one empire. And then after Cyrus, there's the Greeks who now give the world one universal language, a lot like English is today. You can go most places and people can speak English. You could go most places at the time of Jesus and most people spoke Greek. And then through the Roman empires that took over after Greek, he created an infrastructure so that when the early church started, they could actually rapidly spread to the rest of the world. Like if you read the book of Acts, one thing I want you to realize is that when Paul walks into a town that is like hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, there's usually already a synagogue there. The Jewish faith is already rooted there. That's because of Cyrus. God was preparing the world for the coming of the Messiah who would not only save Israel, but save all nations. You and I, as Gentiles, we are the fruit of this prophecy. We are part of the nations that have been folded into the people of God. God has not forgotten his purposes or his plan. Like even in this verse 14, when he's talking about Egypt and Cush, which is Ethiopia or Sabian, Those are all like parts of Africa right around Egypt. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the early church, nearly all the early church fathers came from Africa, that section. Tertullian, I mean, you may not know these names, but they're important. Tertullian, Athanasius, Augustine. Like, those are men that we still read today and still get our theology from. Africans. God is not a liar. His promises do not fail. They never go void. And so now for you and I in this place, after the fact, when we look at the Word of God and we see the promises that are yet to be fulfilled, we have all of this to go, okay, God will not fail us. We can trust in the providence of our God to work it all out for His purpose and plan. This has been the way God has always worked. Like, look at how, I mean, even talking about the birth of Jesus, look at how Paul talks about the birth of Jesus in Galatians 4. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the time was just right, He had it on His calendar, this is when Jesus is going in. But man, it gets even deeper than that. Look at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew with me. And I just want you to listen for the names of the women. Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the prince of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now Matthew is writing the genealogy of Jesus, from Abraham all the way up to Jesus. But here, in this paragraph, he includes the names of four women. Now what's significant about these women, other than they're probably the only women outside of Mary used in Jesus' genealogy, is that first, at least two of the four women aren't Jewish. Rahab is a Canaanite, Ruth was a Moabite, and perhaps even a third in Tamar. We don't know where Tamar came from. Judah, her father-in-law, had married a Canaanite woman, so it's possible that even Tamar wasn't Jewish. But there's even more significance for us, and it's that the situation each of these women were in. Tamar was a widow to a wicked man who was neglected and forgotten and had to actually trick her father-in-law into impregnating her. It's one of the craziest stories in the Bible. She's in the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute who saved herself by betraying her nation and hiding Israelite spies. Ruth was a widow who was taking care of her widowed mother-in-law on her own when she met Boaz. Uriah's wife is Bathsheba. The reason she's called Uriah's wife is because she at best had an affair with King David, and at worst she was forced into a sexual relationship with him because he was a king. All four of these women are a testimony to how by the providence of God, he used some of the worst, most sinful, most difficult life situations and turned them into this beautiful plan to send His Son to save the world. They're in here because God wants us to see ourselves in there too. That you and I cannot mess things up so badly that He just neglects His promises to us. And that God is able to perfectly take the worst situations and make the most beautiful things out of them. They became great-great-grandmothers to the King of the world. And now you and I, because Jesus came in at just the right time to die for sinners like us, we could become God's children. We are welcomed into the family of God. We could trust in God's providence this morning, because He's working all things to His plan, to His good, and it is for our benefit. He wants all things to be moved toward our benefit. And so this is why we can foster faith in our Lord and come and praise Him this morning. And so here's my aim for us this morning. Let's see our lives as a part of God's bigger story. Let's fight the urge this morning to just think about our day-to-day life as just me and myself right here. But let's have moments in our day where we remind ourselves, I'm part of something bigger than me. That yes, you matter to God, but you are not all that matters to God. And so I want to encourage you that for some of you, this could be the first time that you would just this morning lay your lives into the hands of Jesus, the sovereign God who loves you and is working all things according to His will and plan. And so first, for all of us, in doing that, I want to first encourage each of us to personally abide with Jesus this Advent season. Our hearts will only trust what our heads already know. So this Christmas season, what if you committed to spending time with the Lord? Maybe if you're not reading the Bible now, what if you chose to just pick the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark and just read a chapter a day? Learning more about Jesus as we move closer to Christmas. But not only personally abiding with Jesus, I would love for us as a church to intentionally be thinking as a community. Like what if all the conflict and the violence in our city is really an open door that God is giving us to declare the hope of Christ? A way to pull back the veil of people's eyes that they really do need hope. Something outside of themselves. What if this afternoon we just took the step to invite people to join us for Advent and Christmas Eve as a community? To know that the people around us, they hear the gunshots too. They read the stories too. They're looking for help and hope too. You and I have access and knowledge of what that is. Listen, be invitational to them. And then third, let's plan to join in God's mission together. His mission is that all the world will turn and be saved. That's why the Lottie Moon offering is part of our Hope for the City offering. Lottie Moon offering is named after a woman named Lottie Moon who was a missionary in China for 39 years. 39 years she gave her life so that the nations might know their God and turn to Him and be saved. So this Christmas, to honor her and to honor the heart that God has given us, we want to give financially through the Hope for the City offering to take care of those who are already on the mission field with that same desire. So what it looked like to think of your life and what God has given you as not just the way He's provided for you, but a way that He's made for you to be more generous, to be a bigger blessing, to imitate His heart and His generosity. In thinking of His providence over our lives, let's inflate God's greatness more and let's humble ourselves. Let's come to Him this morning. God's providence silences our doubts and fosters our faith, guys. Let's take this time to respond to Him. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your word. Father, I pray now that You would move in our hearts and our minds. Lord, You would challenge us where we need to be. Help us move in the ways that You want us to, Lord, to respond as we should. And Father God, I pray now that by Your Spirit You would be moving in us. Lord, where are we struggling to trust You? Where are doubts or questions or accusations coming up in us? And Lord God, may we just lay those at the feet of Jesus, knowing You have given us all the reasons to trust You and to rest in You. We pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.